Beloved, this is the second part of our exposition of Psalm 101, the second and last part of the exposition, which was started last Lord's Day together. I've entitled the preaching on this psalm, The Righteous King. And I would read it in your hearing to begin this morning again. Psalm 101, a psalm of David. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. The Psalms in general are politically incorrect, but if there ever was one that cuts across the grain of our culture, and even of the pseudo-Christian subculture in America, I'd say this would be a good candidate. this psalm describes the purpose and policy of the righteous king. Now, in the historical setting, perhaps it was David himself that wrote the psalm and is describing his royal administration. But as I pointed out to you last Lord's Day, it has a deeper spiritual meaning. It is ultimately of David's greater son promised to him by God in the Davidic covenant, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Bishop Horn, as he was called, wrote in his commentary on the Psalms an excellent summary statement for the interpretation of the whole psalm. He wrote at the head of Psalm 101 these words: In the person of David, advanced to the throne of Israel, we hear King Messiah declaring how he intended to walk and govern his household, the church, and also describing the qualifications which he should require in his ministers and servants. That is an excellent, concise description of the true, highest, and spiritual sense of the psalm. And so I share it with you happily. I would say that the basic teaching of the psalm as a whole could be succinctly stated this way: the righteous king rules in the fear of God. The righteous king rules in the fear of God. Now, historically, there was David, the righteous king, ruling in and over Israel. But that monarchy and that kingdom was in type and anticipation of Jesus Christ reigning as Lord over his spiritual church in this age. And so we are seeing the prophecy of Christ's kingdom with Jesus as Lord, the righteous king over the kingdom, being fulfilled in our own generations. And so, knowing this about Psalm 101, we can appreciate it as Christians should. As a fresh, to us, if we're unfamiliar with the psalm, a fresh revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It presents a brief portrayal of him that, frankly, is too little known even among Christians today. There's such a prevalent and often warped idea in the even in the Christian community, forget about the world, about who Jesus is and what he's like, that to see him in these scriptural terms could even be jarring, perhaps offensive, to the believer who first becomes confronted with them and begins to realize that he or she has been shaped by the prevalent culture in their understanding of Christ more than by the holy word of God. And of course, our calling is to adjust our thinking as necessary to be conformed to the revelation in Holy Scripture. Well, the substance of the psalm can be organized under three headings, and they track the verses of the psalm in order. First of all, the righteous king makes a declaration about his own God, the righteous king's God, in verse 1. I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. And this ascription to Jehovah, the Lord, of mercy and judgment is glorifying him in public, to sing like this, to speak like this. But it's also a glorious summary of the divine nature as both merciful and just. The righteous king worships this true and living God who is mercy itself and justice itself. And having this God, the true God, in mind as the merciful and the just one, the king aspires to rule under God as this kind of a king himself, a king whose reign is characterized by both mercy and justice. Secondly, the psalm presents to us the righteous king's help in verse 2. Where the righteous king says, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? Or as it has also been rendered by another translation, I will be careful to live a blameless life. When will you come to help me? In the form of a prayer. So the king has this praiseworthy, holy ambition to be and to serve as the righteous king under God, but he owns his need as a man to for divine assistance in it. And this is true for everyone in a position of authority. We ought to aspire to behave ourselves wisely in a perfect way, whether we're parents, presidents, or pastors. And then to depend on the Lord to help us. But this had its realization in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supremely and uniquely humble one who, as Messiah, prayed to his Father and depends on God for the fulfillment of his messianic kingly mission. So this is the second substantial part of the psalm. Not only the righteous king's God is declared, but the righteous king's help, who is God. God is the king's help. Now we have come then to the third and final part of the psalm that expresses the righteous king's rule, or his policy, or administration. So this righteous king, owning Jehovah as his God, depending on Jehovah as his help, next gives us the ethical particulars of his kingdom administration. The ethical particulars. Because he worships God and depends on God to help him, he will conduct himself in this righteous way. And the rest of the psalm, from verse 2b to the end of the psalm, verse 8, is fleshing out what that looks like. How does such a righteous king, with the help of God, conduct himself as a king? Now you have to appreciate this is a psalm for the king. And it shows us, it never mentions the word king, but the functions of the one singing the psalm are kingly functions. He says, for example, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land. Now, that's not our calling, per se, to go around killing, executing people who are wicked in the land. This was the regal function of the king of the land in ancient times, David and those like him on the king of Israel. But in the Messianic kingdom, this is describing the policy of the righteous king, Jesus, of course. And so there are four aspects of his policy. The first one is, and this is foundational, his own personal integrity. This is in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. In the kingly context, my house, I think, has very regal connotations of my palace, my court, and my home. In religious terms, it's the temple, of course, that is in view. So the king expresses his own personal, private integrity. And this was where we were concluding last Lord's Day in the exposition of the psalm. Private purity is the best test of purity. The truly righteous person is righteous in his house or her house when no one is around. Or in relation as well to the other household members. Too often the maxim is true, a saint abroad, a devil at home. And this is a very searching consideration for all of us to examine ourselves and our desires and our customs, our habits at home, in private, and with our fellow household members. So that's the first element of the king's policy, is a policy and practice of personal integrity. And of course, no one realizes this like the Lord Jesus Christ does. He is the righteous king through and through, to the infinite degree. There is no unloveliness about the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. Amen? He is true blue through and through. He is altogether lovely, the Song of Solomon says. Secondly, concerning the king's rule, he says, in substance, that he will have contempt and repudiate wicked people. Now, this is where it's going to pinch us if we are more worldly minded in our thinking. Look at verse 3, the second line of the psalm, where we read, now this is the righteous king saying this by the Spirit of God, and as an expression of worship to Jehovah, whom he adores. Okay? So this is sacred scripture. This is holy speech. Praiseworthy speech. And what does he say? I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. One translation renders the last part there. It shall not fasten its grip on me. That is the work of those who turn aside or who fall away. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cling to me. A froward or perverse heart shall depart from me. And of course, heart stands for the whole person. So a perverse person, a morally perverse person, is not going to be able to stay in my personal presence. I'm going to send them away, is the idea. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. The word know has the connotation of like companionship, recognition and appreciation and companionship. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily or privately slanders his neighbor, him, that is the slanderer, I will cut off. And this is a startling a way to say, I will judge him severely. It could even indicate that the death penalty is coming. I will cut off him that has a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer or tolerate, it could be rendered. In other words, the arrogant person. The person with an arrogant soul, and it shows up, it's seen on the arrogant countenance of the face. That kind of a person, the arrogant person, is not going to win my approval or be able to serve me in my kingdom. That's the sense of this in the kingly psalm. Now, what do we have to say about this in the light of all Scripture? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that the king is not repudiating evil only in the abstract, but actually in the concrete context of human society. You know, sin wouldn't exist at all if it weren't for personal beings. Sin has its tangible presence in the soul of a person and in the human experience of society. And so the king righteously is expressing his animosity toward evil, but not just in an abstract way. Evil as it takes expression in particular individual human beings. And you can see that so expressly. I hate the work of them that turn aside. And you could say, well, there he's saying he hates the work of them. He doesn't say he hates them, but it becomes clear that he actually hates the ones who do the work as well. A perverse heart shall depart from me. Not just perversity, abstractly, but the person who is perverse. I won't tolerate them. I will not know a wicked person. Whoever slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him who has a high look and a proud heart, I will not tolerate, and so forth. There is kind of a slogan that is glibly stated these days, and while there's a grain of truth in it, it's misleading overall, I think. It says, well, we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. Or God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Have you heard that one? As if, well, God doesn't hate the sinner, the person who's committing sins, only the abstraction, which is immorality of some kind. Well, if we don't qualify this, as I said, there's a grain of truth in it, but if we don't qualify it, we find ourselves cutting anchor from Holy Scripture. Because Scripture is not so nice in its distinctions as this. For example, notice several Scripture passages I'd call to your attention. The fifth Psalm is an example. In Psalm 5, the Bible says, verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, that is, in the Lord's sight. Now, foolish in the wisdom literature of Holy Scripture doesn't mean foolish like a clown with a red nose and big shoes or a court jester. Foolish has moral connotations. So the foolish means the sinful person. The person who's dominated by sins, by unbelief and rebellion against God's law. The foolish shall not stand, that is, be approved in thy sight. Thou, Lord, hatest all workers of iniquity. That is, sinners, the ungodly. Thou shalt, verse 6, destroy them that speak leasing. That's an old translation, but it means liars. Those who speak lies. The Lord, Jehovah is the term translated, will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Abhor is, I think, the strongest word in the English language to convey hostility, contempt, loathing, animosity. And the Lord, Jehovah, is holy. And as the Holy One, He necessarily abhors the unholy. Here specifically described as the bloody and deceitful man. This is not an aspect of biblical truth that is popular today. But you can see it there with your own eyes. And of course, this is not the only such passage. Psalm 7, verse 11 says, God judgeth the righteous. This means He adjudicates their case in their favor. And God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked. Do we have any wicked people in the society today? Well, yeah, by biblical analysis of things, everyone who's not in Christ appears to the Lord as wicked because they're unconverted sinners. God is angry with the non-Christians every day as we interpret the text. All those not in Christ are the wicked. Who preaches this anymore, I ask you? Thank God there are a few, but, you know, not many. If you watch TV preachers or you listen to most radio preachers or you go to many churches, you get the impression that no matter who you are and no matter how you live, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your future. I heard about some seminary students at a good seminary that set up an evangelistic table with a sign that said, and this was to pique curiosity and start evangelistic conversation, God might love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. Which is more scriptural, I think. But maybe not. Look at the New Testament. We see, for example, in John 3, verse 36, John, the apostle of love, declares this. He says, He that believeth on the Son, referring to Jesus, of course, hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But what? What does it say? What does it say next in John 3:36? The wrath of God. The wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath, the anger, the righteous indignation of God abides. That's a term of perpetuity, of habitualness. The wrath of God abides, it dwells upon who? The one who doesn't believe the Son. John doesn't say the wrath of God abides on child molesters. The wrath of God abides on thieves, on wife abusers, on corrupt politicians, on hypocritical preachers. He says in his text, the wrath of God abides on those who do not believe the Son, Jesus. And it does. My teacher, you know, R.C. Sproul, once at a Christian book convention said to the people, look, people need to be saved first and foremost from God. Because God is holy. Let me call to your attention more on this from the scriptures. Psalm 139 has the psalmist writing this way to the Lord under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He writes in verse 21, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate Thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against Thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. This is what the Holy Spirit of God prompted the psalmist to write. And this is actually what the Holy Spirit prompts the Church of Jesus Christ today to sing. The Psalms are a hymn book for us, right? We should be singing the Psalms in Christian churches. Look at 2 Chronicles 19:2. This is impressive because it comes in a narrative passage and it has to do with specific individuals. Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat. So this is a prophet rebuking a king of Israel. And the prophet says to the king in a rhetorical question, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" Which is exactly what Jehoshaphat had done. And he's getting a rebuke here for doing it. The prophet is rebuking Jehoshaphat in a particular instance of helping the ungodly and loving them who hate the Lord. He's the prophet saying, you shouldn't have done that. You read the whole story and you'll see I am vindicated in the interpretation of the verse. Therefore, the prophet said to the king, is wrath upon thee from the Lord. Because you love the ungodly and help the ones who hate the Lord, there's holy discipline from the Lord that's upon you for your sinfulness. Do you see how absolutely startlingly contrary such biblical teaching is to the spirit of our age, brethren? There's no place in our culture for holding ungodly people in contempt on account of their ungodliness. And again, if you're thinking, well, what about the New Testament, Pastor Meadows? I thought of one passage where John, again, the apostle of love, is writing about a certain dastardly character that was hurting the churches. His name was Diotrephes. And in 3 John 9, you read this in the scriptures. John said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, neither does he himself receive the brethren and forbids them that would and cast them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does evil is of God, but he that does evil hath not seen God. Now, this is John, probably an elderly John, a pastor in his senior years and an apostle, full of the Spirit again as he writes, and he names Demetrius as a troublemaker, and he actually calls him evil and warns the churches about him. That is scriptural. That is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, my friends. The righteous king, you see, is intolerant of the wicked and their vices. And you see the condemnation of the vices as well in the psalm. He says in verse 3, that the work of those who turn aside shall not cling to me. He says that he despises as well their religious apostasy, moral perversity, wickedness, secret slander, and arrogance or pride. And I will not know them. I will cut him off. I will not suffer or endure such ungodly people in my kingdom. Now don't judge the righteous king badly. If you will stop and think about his policy, I think your conscience will bear witness it is the only good policy. Because the alternative to this is to partner with the wicked. To partner with them. To become part of the grand conspiracy against God that is in the world. But the righteous king, of course, cannot and will not do this. John Owen perceptively says in his works about this, all the service, you see, of unholy persons towards this God is utterly lost and cast away because it is inconsistent with his own holiness to accept it. See, Christ will not have wicked, depraved, evil servants in his kingdom. I found a couple other choice quotes I would share with you now. The first one, the next one comes from Matthew Henry, and he wrote, "It is the black character of wicked people that they are haters of God, and therefore it is not for those that love God to take delight in them or to contract an intimacy with them." Matthew Henry understood the truth from Scripture very well. And then here's a quote from Thomas Watson, and this adds nuance to our understanding of the subject, and I hope this will bless you greatly. Thomas Watson wrote, "The peace a godly man seeks is not to have a league of friendship with sinners. Though we are to be at peace with their persons, yet we are to have war with their sins. We are to have peace with their persons as they are made in God's image, but to have war with their sins as they have made themselves in the devil's image." I find that helpful. We are to have peace with their persons as they are creatures in God's image, but we are to have war with their sins as they have made themselves into the image of the devil. So this righteous king has a policy of his own personal integrity, and ultimately this is speaking of Christ, and a policy of contempt and the repudiation of wicked people, as he should. Thirdly, the righteous king's rule is characterized by his approval and appointment of righteous people. Look at verse 6, and this is the statement of it. He says, "Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land." Now, this is a poetic expression. It means, I will behold them with approval and take delight in them. I will notice them. I will appreciate them. I will praise them, you see, and accept them. I will employ them. The ones that I count my partners in the administration of the kingdom are described here as the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. They, in contrast with the wicked just previously condemned and denounced. And from a corporate description of them as the faithful, plural, they may dwell with me, he comes to the particulars of the faithful ones, and he describes an individual faithful person. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. In other words, the ones who are like me, the ones who have personal integrity and uprightness like the king himself, they alone are the ones whom he approves, whom he says will dwell with him and serve him. How could it be otherwise, brethren, with the righteous king governing the kingdom of God? How could it be that the king of God's kingdom would employ as his partners the wicked people? No. Because it is a righteous kingdom, there will only be righteous servants in it. Some people, brethren, have so perverted the grace of God to turn it into a license to sin, making holiness optional for Christians. Isn't that right? I mean, Scripture itself says this in Jude. It talks about, there were certain men who crept in unawares, verse 4, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That's a word that means lustfulness, sexual wantonness, and indecency. So certain men, James complains about them, turn the grace of our God into an excuse for sex sin. And in doing this, they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is happening everywhere in the culture, where people are pleading that you can be a Christian while you live in the grossest forms of immorality. It's evil to say so. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, exhorts the Christian community, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us that holiness is not optional for those who aspire to see the Lord, that is, to be ultimately saved. It's what the more perceptive writers in church history have called evangelical holiness. That is, the holiness that is begotten by the grace of God through the gospel in the heart of a chosen sinner. The holiness that is fostered by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the practical, tangible fruit of the grace of God in a Christian soul taking shape in their character and thoughts and words and lives. This evangelical holiness, John Owen described as having three components, and I agree with him. First of all, it's an internal change or renovation of our souls, minds, wills, and affections by grace. Without that holiness, which is in substance an internal change by grace, no man will see the Lord. Secondly, this evangelical holiness is a universal compliance with the will of God in all duties of obedience and abstinence from sin out of a principle of faith and love. That's key. Out of a principle of faith and love. Not merely fear of punishment. Evangelical holiness is characterized by a principle of faith and love in the soul. Thirdly, Owen says, this evangelical holiness is a designation of all the actions of life unto the glory of God by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Surely this is the holiness that Hebrews 12:14 has in view, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is the holiness that the righteous king of Psalm 101 approves, indeed, that he creates and sustains in his chosen people. So the righteous king's rule is characterized by his own personal integrity, by his contempt of the wicked, by his approval of the righteous, and finally, in the last two verses of the psalm we see, by his expulsion of all the wicked people. Look at verse 7. It reads, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. Now this is subdued because it's telling us about what blessings the wicked fail to receive. It's negative in the sense. It tells us what positive things they will not get to experience. But verse 8 turns even more dire and dismal when the king says, I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. This is more than just saying, I don't like them and I don't want to be around them. This is the righteous king pronouncing the death penalty upon all those who are depraved in the kingdom. He's going to judge them and punish them and kill them so that they don't live anymore in his righteous kingdom in any sense whatsoever. In other words, it is the righteous king's purpose to purify his kingdom by righteous judgment. And this righteous judgment finally comes to rejection and the punishment of the impenitents. People have mistaken the forbearance of the Lord Jesus Christ for tacit approval, or at least apathy, about wickedness, friends. But they don't know their Bibles very well if they make that mistake. Because in the righteous King Jesus, temporary forbearance comes to an end one day and yields to horrific, incomprehensibly severe and righteous judgment upon the finally wicked. Again, you won't probably hear much preaching on this subject. If you flick on the television for a religious channel and listen to a supposedly Christian preacher, and precious few preachers on the radio are faithful to this as well, or on the internet now, which is maybe the way some of us listen to more sermons through podcasts and streaming audio and video. The dearth of judgment preaching like this is a sign of a general apostasy in the visible church these days, brethren, because it's the message of judgment on the last day is a prevalent theme throughout the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. And it is the solemn responsibility of preachers to declare it to people while there is time to be saved before the Lord returns to this earth in power and glory. You know that's true, don't you? Jesus is coming. And whereas in his first coming, he came on a mission of mercy, in his second coming, the predominant message we have, particularly with respect to those who are not finally saved, is he's coming in justice to punish them. Genesis 6:3 is an early biblical revelation of the justice of God, for it reads, "The Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." And this was in the context of the days leading up to the flood of Noah's day. The Lord said in this passage, man's day shall be 120 years. And I interpret that to mean I'm giving mankind 120 more years to repent. And at the end of that period of 120 years, if they haven't repented, I'm going to destroy them all in a flood, except for Noah and his family on the ark. But let the declaration of the Lord have its due weight in your spirit. My spirit shall not always strive with man. The Holy Spirit of God in the days before the flood was striving with sinners through Noah's preaching, at least, to repent and return to the Lord. But that was a temporary opportunity for them. And the days finally came when all the impenitents were drowned in the floodwaters all over the world. But this temporary judgment of the flood in Noah's days is just a temporary local, temporary historical judgment that was the precursor of judgment to come. Listen, the God who shows himself to us in Holy Scriptures speaks this way about himself. Listen, Deuteronomy 32:35. To me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. And in the New Testament, the revelation of the righteous wrath of the King Jesus Christ on the last day, if anything, has an even more intense, more explicit revelation in the New Testament than it has in the Old Testament. The New Testament passage of Romans 2, written by Paul, says, Do you despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath until the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul is warning his readers who are not Christians that the mercy of God for them that suspends their punishment is meant to lead them to repentance. And if they won't repent, then every day they live, their sins are piling up. Their guilt is piling up. And on the last day, it will finally come upon them like an avalanche in the righteous punishment from God for their sins. The book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, the last book of the New Testament, if anything, is even more dramatic than this. As John, the apostle, in the Spirit, beheld the cosmic display of the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, administering justice ultimately on the last day. Let me read to you a couple of passages that describe him, the righteous King Jesus. This is Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. See, the great divide that I've been preaching the whole time I've been your pastor. On the last day, the great divide between the prophets, the saints, and those who fear God's name, on the one hand, small and great, that is all of the saints, on the one hand, and on the other hand, the wicked, characterized here as those who destroyed the earth. In other words, it would have been better for the earth if they hadn't lived at all. And those who are judged on the last day are the objects of the divine wrath and the just punishment of the righteous King of all, even our Lord Jesus Christ. The last passage I would recite to you to support the doctrine of final punishment for the reprobate sinners is Revelation 19:13. Describing Jesus, it says, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Bible students know that's a title for Jesus Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite, that is, kill the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Of course, the word of God going out of the mouth of the Christ on the last day to slay the nations is an image of divine judgment, of pronouncing guilt and their just punishment and then executing it. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. What a graphic image this is, brethren. Picture it in your minds, because this is this culture, familiar to the ancients more than to us, would have made a big impression on them, perhaps more than it does on us. This is a picture of the Christ in a wine press. A wine press is typically a pit in the ground, a stone pit, where the farmers, the vine dressers, would throw the grapes in order that they might be pulverized and it might make wine out of the juice of the grapes. And how was it done sometimes? Well, the people would get into the wine press and stop the grapes. So the image John portrays here is of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords clothed in white linen, and he jumps down into the wine press. The grapes represent the wicked people, the juice of the grapes, the blood in their bodies, and the Son of God in judgment is stomping on them so that the blood splatters up and stains his garments as a display of the righteous, fierce wrath of Almighty God. This is the biblical portrayal of the righteous King Jesus on the last day in his work with respect to the remaining unbelievers, brethren. And he has on his thigh a name written, John says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is biblical. That is the New Testament revelation of our Savior on the last day with respect to those who remain unbelievers until that day. This is the righteous King speaking in Psalm 101. The righteous King who rules in the fear of God, who owns Jehovah as his God, depends on him for everything, and then adopts the righteous policy as king in his royal administration of the kingdom of God, to be a man of perfect integrity himself, to hold the ungodly in contempt, to approve righteous people whom he makes righteous by his grace, and finally to expel all the wicked people from the redeemed kingdom of God. It's an upsetting revelation in some ways of Jesus Christ, is it not? Now, in closing, I would just make a brief application of it. Since this righteous King Jesus rules in the fear of holy Jehovah, we should respond appropriately. First of all, we should join him in trusting and praising God as the merciful and the just, as he does in this psalm. Secondly, like the righteous King, we should depend on God's help, enabling us to lead blameless lives. That is, we should be converted, trusting in the God of mercy and justice. Then we should be sanctified, depending on the Lord to sanctify us. And finally, we should serve him. That is, serve this righteous King and his God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28-9. We should serve the Holy God and this righteous King Jesus acceptably with reverence and godly fear, because the Christian's God is a consuming fire. May the Lord help us to take all these things to heart and transform our thoughts and lives by them for the sake of his glory. Amen.